And I like that song. It makes me want to do a Oh Brother Where Art Thou dance. I can just picture Delmar and Pete doing that. I'm sorry. That's my brain. But I just like what it says too, man. That twang just does it. Does it surprise you that I like twang? Redneck. Oh, I'm glad y'all are here. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you're God. And we thank you that we don't have to be, don't need to be, can't be, and that you make it clear that you got it. And we have to remember your word, your promises, and all the times that you've proven yourself faithful for this battle. So, Lord, we believe, but help us in our unbelief, because we struggle. And you know that. You know us, Lord. You made us. You know that we're dust, that our heart's weak, that our nature is sinful. But you also, Lord, have given us everything we need for this victory, including securing that victory in the fatal wound on Satan, in the cross and the resurrection. So help us, Lord, and learn how to apply it in all the ways in this battle until we come to be with you face to face. We thank you. We ask you now to just make your word clear by your Spirit through this humble servant and to me, Lord. Please help me apply it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, we've come to the end of Ephesians, and it's been a good book. It is a good book. And we'll start, God willing, we'll start Philippians next week. But, you know, you and I live in the between the two advents of Christ, first coming and second coming, right? We call it, and you've heard me say it so many times and others, we live in the already, but the not yet. Okay? Just kind of think about what that means. We've already come to receive Christ, but not yet fully like we believe we're going to. All right? We've already seen victory, but not like we're going to. Okay? And you can go right on down the list. So in his first coming, Jesus defeated sin. That doesn't mean it's over, and we're going to have a... I'm going to walk you through an illustration in just a minute of that and how it works. But now he has all rule and authority and power and dominion. Ephesians chapter 1, this book, verses 20 and 21. But at the second coming, Christ will utterly vanquish sin and Satan and deliver completely from the presence of sin for all eternity. But for now, the battle rages, doesn't it? Still casualties, still fear, still... all that stuff that battle brings, but we see the end. And though we're awaiting the final eradication of evil and this victory where we see Christ with his foot on Satan's throat and his head lifted finally, completely from him, we can participate in Christ's victory now by relying on him and taking up this armor and the weapons that he's given us. Illustration. Those of you who love history, and especially history of the United States and war history, you've probably read and studied about World War II. It's a very well-known illustration, but I just want to walk through it again to remind you, this is what we're talking about here in this battle. And we ask, but okay, so if sin's been defeated, explain to me what's going on in the world right now. If God is victorious, why is Satan having the romp he's having right now? I mean, you can be honest. You don't have to tell me, but you can be honest with God about that. He would love to clarify it for us. I really believe. But students of World War II often remark that although VE Day, Victory in Europe Day, was not until May the 8th, 1945, in a real sense, and the war in Europe was over about a year before that, June 6th, 1944. And that's what we call what? D-Day. D-Day, VE Day, almost a year later, not quite. Now, Allied troops landed on the coast of Normandy. It was the start of a campaign to liberate Europe and defeat Germany. In Operation Overlord, some 1,000 ships, the largest armada ever to set sail by Allied troops, approached the shores of Normandy, carried over 200,000 soldiers across the English Channel to France, where they stormed the coast of Normandy. And if you watch the video from that and the portrayals of it, it's a horrible scene, isn't it? I mean, just seeing row after row after row of men, young men especially, mowed down. But they got through. Enough got through. And it was only the beginning of the military buildup that Germany could never have stopped once it started. Anyone watching objectively knew it was just a matter of time. Not if, but when. And the amassing of such military personnel and material, the relentless crushing of German factories from American aircraft, and a unified effort of the Allies in so many different ways, and from the air, from the land, from the sea, from the rivers, in every way, working together, working the plan of the leaders, that the ever-narrowing of Germany's supply lines was crushed, and this declared that the difference between D-Day and VE Day was just a matter of time. For this reason, many have said that it was on June the 6th, 1944, that for all practical purposes, the war was over. But that's an oversimplification in a lot of ways, isn't it? Don't say that to the mothers or the children or whomever of those who were killed that last year, because it was a bloody, bloody year. You know? I mean, it was clear that Hitler was defeated, but of course he wasn't going to go down without a fight and to just inflict every gruesome, horrific kind of casualty that he could. So it's a rather academic assessment of things to say it that way, that it really ended on June 6, 1944. The people in the field, the people in the ships, the people in the foxholes and the paratroopers and all those people going from village to village throughout northern France, or through that part of France, they're still dodging bullets and all manner of military force. They were still bleeding and wounded. They were still dying. There were still many harrowing days of the war yet to be endured, and even some setbacks where it looked almost doubtful. A major one was the Battle of the Bulge, which was during this period, the largest and bloodiest single battle ever fought by the United States in World War II, and the third deadliest campaign in American history. For the Americans alone, not all the Allies, but Americans alone, out of a peak of 610,000 troops, 89,000 became casualties through that battle, of which 19,000 were killed in that one campaign. There's something about all of this that gives us a close resemblance to what we're talking about here, right? Because can you see that what we're talking about is what happened on the cross and the resurrection over 2,000 years ago, and we say that was the fatal blow to Satan, and yet here we are, not a year, but 2,000 years later, but in God's time, in God's economy, it's a blink, right? You say, well, that's easy to say. Well, no, it's not easy to say, but it's just the way it is. He came to us as one of our own, Jesus did, involved in the battle. He invaded history. He came as one of our own to rescue us and fought that decisive battle. And his death and resurrection, Jesus obtained eternal redemption for us, Hebrews 9:12 says. The final victory was secured, but the mop-up operation still bloody and painful, right? I think it's what we're seeing the results of now. As things come to a head, it gets even, as Satan gets more ruthless, more determined, knowing his time is limited, we see him rage and scream and splatter his blood all over, right? Trying to, if he can't take us to hell, and he will, all that he can, he at least wants to rob us of joy and peace right now. And if he can keep us out of our armor that God provided, he's got an easy time doing it, even though he knows the fatal blow has been struck on him. And so 1 John 3:8 says, now is the ruler of this world cast out, John 12:31, and the works of the devil are destroyed, 1 John 3:8. And Christ has forever rescued and secured his elect people for eternal life, John 6, 38 and 39. But in the trenches, if we're not careful, we can lose perspective of that, can't we? Don't you know those soldiers who were being told, it's almost over, boys. Go back out there and start shooting. Dodge those bullets. Follow the plan. And the people around them were dying, and they were dying and shot and wounded. But it was kind of hard to hang on to that, don't you guess? I don't pretend to know. I just know war scares the living daylights out of me. And I just wonder how to react, respond. We must never lose sight of the fact, though, friends, that we struggle in hope and in certainty of final victory. And I have to say that. We have to remember that. We need to remind each other of that. If you don't come to church for any other reason, come for that reason. Redemption has been accomplished. It may not have been fully applied, but there may be many skirmishes still, and there are, but it is heartening, encouraging indeed, as we recall that D-Day is behind us, and we're closer to VE Day. We could come up with other names. I won't try to be cute. But to the day when Jesus returns and declares that victory, not signing a treaty, but crushing Satan for good. And we're assured that it's ahead of us. Now let's read. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 14 to 24. Stand therefore. Remember the therefore. But this one comes second in the sentence, doesn't it? Stand therefore. That's important. So based on what he's just said, been saying, really we've said last week, what he's been saying in this whole book about the church of God, about the way Jesus calls us to be his people, to stand for his glory in this world, in the midst of the battle, it's all so relevant. So he's saying, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit and with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak, so that you may also know that how I am and what I'm doing. Tychicus, who knows? I dare you to prove it was wrong. I don't know how to pronounce it, neither do you. I doubt if Tychicus even knows how to do it. The beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to you, brothers, to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with you all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. You know, I read from Paul Tripp very often, this little book. He's written some good books, but I use this as my daily devotion still. And it is New Morning Mercies. Some of you have a copy of it. It's a daily devotional. Here's what he says, October the 9th. I'll be reading this coming up. But here's what he says about this passage. And I just want to read it because he says it so well. Why does Paul end the letter to the Ephesians this way? He does so because he understands that on this side of forever, life is war. Well, we got to accept that. It is not a Club Med vacation. It is not a cruise, Mediterranean cruise, or even a Santee River cruise. It is war. And our options are which side we're on. When he tells his readers to put on gospel armor and get ready for war, Paul is not introducing a new topic, nor is he summarizing everything he said so far. Every directive he's given, that is, every application of what it means to live in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, must be lived out in the context of great spiritual battle. What is this war about? It is the great war for the rulership of our hearts. in the hearts of those we love. With sin still living inside of us, we're still torn between our love for the claustrophobic little kingdom of self and the grand and glorious purposes of the kingdom of God. We are still tempted to want our own way and to write our own rules. We tend to value comfort and pleasure more than we love redemption. We are tempted to have more excitement in the things of this, the things of the world than we do the reality that we have become the children of God. We still complain when sanctifying trials come our way. Those hard things that draw it, make us more like Jesus. But they're hard, the sanctifying trials that come our way. And we still tend to credit God with faithfulness only when the things in our lives seem to be working our way, by our estimation. And we don't even realize half the time we're in battle. But we can estimate whether or not we're winning. I don't blame us for that. I'm just saying we've got to be careful. Now, notice, if we're going to win, and if we accept the fact that we're in battle, we better be listening to what he's saying. And when he says, okay, boys, we're about to go in, put your armor on, buckle your helmet good, tighten your belt, we go on three. Here we go. I mean, it's that ready-to-roll mentality, right? The truth is, we're already in that thing. And he's saying, you're in the heat of it, boys. They're here. We're in the midst. Do it. And if I'm going to sensationalize it, I'm sorry. But I think we've got to get that point first. We are in battle. And how we fight and whether or not we're prepared makes all the difference in the world. So, first thing, remember whose armor we're to put on. And you say, duh. Well, really? I mean, think about it. God's armor, verses 11 and 13 and 14. He's saying, he's telling us in 11 and 14, this is God's armor. Put on the armor of God. Put on his armor. You say, what difference does that matter? Daryl Dash says it this way. Paul is saying, we face a spiritual battle against enemies who are powerful, wicked, and devious, and I would add, unseen. And the only way we can stand against the enemy is to use the Lord's resources. We can't rely on ourselves. If we do, we're dead. We have to admit, going into the battle, I really don't know what I'm doing, and I'm scared to death. So, Jesus, I need you to make this clear. You know me, right? You understand? My parents would say, Rodney, we know how hard a time you have listening. Look at us. Repeat back what I just said. And it made me so mad, but it was the only way I'd remember and really pay attention, because I'm already moving on, doing something else in my own little world, right? We can't do that in battle, right? We can't rely on our resources. If we do, we're dead. Satan's strategy is to get us to rely on ourselves or to lose confidence because of his evil power. And so he screams and he yells like the worst horror movie you've ever seen. And I mean, just picture one of these sci-fi horrific movie trailers. I say movie trailer because I'm not watching the movie. I might just kind of blanket the trailer. That stuff scares me to death. That reality is scary enough for me. I don't need none of that stuff scaring me. I'm a wimp. But the truth is, I mean, you picture that most, you know, for those of us who grew up in the 70s, it was the alien movie. Oh, my goodness, have mercy. I'd just melt right there as soon as he pops up. Boom, I'm dead. Satan's strategy is to do that, to get us to quit fighting and to say, I dare you to lift a hand towards me. I dare you to stare me in the face. And Jesus is saying, stand. Therefore, stand. And I say it again, stand. In whose armor? Not because you're brave, not because you've got all this stuff together, not because you're smart, because your mind stand in my defenses, my armor. And Paul says we must stand against Satan because we're relying on God's power and the power of the gospel. And so as another said, Miller, Satan's no match for my Jesus, no match at all. One word from Jesus and the whole host of hell must flee. We need to use the same tactics Jesus used against Satan himself. And remember, every time I can remember and find that Jesus cast out a demon, there was no doubt about from their point of view. They started addressing him as Jesus and begging for mercy when Jesus showed up. So let me just say, when Satan knocks on your door, send Jesus to answer it. Sounds simple. Just think about how we do that. First of all, God's armor that equips us for battle. Now, I know some of you have been through studies and you've been through, you know, people who are a lot smarter than me, who've given you all this truth about this. We could spend, I mean, there have been books, volumes and volumes of multiple volume sets of books that have been written by about this one little passage right here. And there is so much we could say about it. I want to hit the highlights. I want us to think about it and talk about what it can be, what it needs to probably represent. And if you've got other truth, apply it. But just to remind us what we're talking about here, the armor that equips us for battle, first of all, the belt of truth. The belt tied tightly around the waist that indicated a soldier was prepared for battle to pull his belt up tight. Now, this was a big belt. It's where he hung his sword. But it also was it enabled them, who, you know, wore those long garments, their tunic, okay, that they wore, outer coat, to pull that thing up and to tuck it in and to make it more like, I hate to say culottes. That doesn't sound real masculine, does it? Does anybody remember what culottes were? Oh, my goodness, have mercy. Why did I even say that? Pantaloons. You know, to pull up and at least get it up off of your feet and tuck it in and be ready to go. You don't want to get tangled up in it, right? Okay, in your culottes. So as he buckled it on, he gave him a sense of hidden strength and confidence to just keep everything there and in order and tightened up. We are about, you know, we say, all right, tighten your belt. Here we go. It's kind of what we say, right? And sometimes we mean it to mean, all right, we're going through a time of struggle financially. Tighten your belt. We need to be tight on our budget and that kind of thing. But it also means get ready. It was the kind of thing we some of you have grown up in church and the King James kind of mindset or learning scripture, girding up the loins. That's kind of hard for us today, too, to picture. But girding up the loins, it was a big deal. It was important, okay? Paul probably had in mind the objective truth of the gospel here. The belt of truth protects against the father of lies. Remember, that's what Satan's called. His name means, the name Diabolos means slanderer, liar, accuser, it can mean. But that's what he does. And so you need the belt of truth, starting off, to protect against the father of lies, the devil. He probably had in mind the objective truth of the gospel. We talk about it all the time. That we've got to come to an understanding and an acceptance that this is truth. It is objective truth. It has nothing to do with what I believe about it. It is true, and I have to accept that and at least be willing to look at it and think, is that the case? Is objective truth instead of subjective? Objective in that it is there, centered there, not, well, I will determine truth for myself, and you determine truth for yourself, and you determine truth, which is, what I'm saying is scandalous in a lot of circles today, blasphemous. I'd be ridden out on a rail and laughed out of the room immediately by saying that there is such a thing as objective truth. Maybe that's why the battle's going like it is. That's just this. Maybe. Could you at least accept the fact that maybe culture's been wrong about this? Test it. I encourage you to test it. Okay? So the belt of truth protects against the father of lies. Paul probably had in mind the objective truth of the gospel, but also, what about our truth? Being a truthful person is our integrity, our moral integrity. The two go together. When I am a person who believes in and accepts the objective truth of God, I'm going to be, and what he says about the gospel, especially gospel truth, that I'm going to be becoming more and more a person of integrity, where I can be, my word can be trusted to be where I'm going to be, where I say I'm going to be, when I say I'm going to be, and to do what I say I'm going to do. To be deceitful, to lapse into hypocrisy, to resort to conniving and scheming is to play the devil's game. And we will not be able to beat him at his own game, friends. You will not outlie the devil. You will not out-scheme the devil. Remember he says here, and talks about the flaming darts, but last week we looked at his schemes, the wiles of the devil. He's been at it a long time. He's tripped up people a whole lot smarter and stronger than you and me. What he abominates, what he hates is truth, transparent truth. He loves darkness, but light causes him to flee. He'll come back quickly, but he has to flee in the light of truth, okay? The breastplate of righteousness. A soldier's breastplate often covered his back as well as his front. It's what we mainly think of today as body armor, right? I mean, that's just a part of first responders, of policemen especially, but also soldiers today. You know, that's a part of your kit, if you will. It's a part of what you have. You used to have a canteen and a helmet and a gun. You have body armor now, right? And we've learned how to do that. I have a friend who works for an Italian company here in South Carolina who makes body armor. That's what they do, and making a lot of money doing it because it's in demand now. The soldier's breastplate is what we're talking about here. The breastplate covered the body from the neck to the thighs. Polybius, a Roman writer, says that it was known as the heart protector. Pretty important, right? Brain's important. Heart's important. But righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness, what does that mean? Usually in Paul's writings, the word for righteousness here, that's used here, one main word that's used for righteousness in the New Testament, in Paul's letters, more often than not, it means the right standing we have with God, justification, being set right through Jesus' work, being set right with God. We receive his righteousness. He took on our sin. A great trade, right? But being set right, being put in a right relationship with God. It's almost legal, but it's relational. And that's what Paul's usually referring to when he talks about righteousness. And you can, I've heard people that I really respect, smart people, great theologians and preachers, say, no, there's no way it was that. He's talking about the righteousness of our living. And others say, no, we can't live righteously, even when we give our lives to Jesus. And so it is about the standing we have with God. I say yes, both. Because the righteousness in our relationship with God is where the process of sanctification begins, where we what? Become more like Jesus. A process, gradually. It's a part of it. And usually the last one, because we keep working on that until the Lord returns. You know, I start understanding redemption, and I accept it, and he works on me, and he starts. But the process of sanctification then begins and works throughout the rest of my life. So if we're going to deal with the slanderer, the accuser, with this transferred righteousness that protects our heart and soul, the important part. Remember, Paul has a lot to say about sanctification. That's practical righteousness, the living out of living rightly with God, before God. Yes, it is the righteousness of justification, being set right with God in a relationship. When I accept what Jesus did for me, he gets my sin, I get his righteousness. But then I'm living with that righteousness in me, a different way of looking at the world, his strength to help me do what I couldn't do before, all of those things, right? So from the inside out, that's how this transformation happens, this sanctification, from the inside out. It's not my trying harder necessarily. It's my surrendering more. Those of you in recovery understand that, right? It's admitting, I don't have any strength. I need you to take over. Not, hey, I'm going to be strong for you, necessarily. Okay? So, it's about surrendering to his lordship more and more. Sometimes the more we get beat up in this battle, the more we're saying, you know what? I need to start listening to what he's saying in those meetings. I need to start listening to his word. I need to start trying to follow the battle plan here. Because I sure, my efforts and my strategies in battle aren't working very well. Again, think about it. Boots, shoes shod with a readiness to take the gospel. And I say boots of readiness to take the gospel. Paul is probably referring here to the caliga. It's a half boot that was worn by Roman legion soldiers. That was it's made of leather, left the toes free. I'm not sure why. I hate my toes being uncovered, just a personal thing. Especially when I'm outside, probably because I stump them so much and trip and stumble and get into things I shouldn't, like briars and snakes and such. But they were studded soles. That's the important thing. They had heavy nails driven or screwed into the soles. For what? I mean, like picture our golf shoes or baseball cleats or whatever. And if you've ever tried to wear those on rocky ground, you know, it ain't good. But they knew what they were doing, and they knew that it was good for grip. They needed a firm foundation, and they needed traction. If he's saying stand, you better have some traction to be able to stand when the enemy comes over the hill, face-to-face combat like we talked about last week, right? And it was tied to the ankles and shins that amounted to ornamental straps. So our feet fitted with, what does he say? The gospel of peace. We are firmly planted in our position of what? In Christ. In Christ, I can stand. Standing on my own, I fall. I can't do it. I just don't have it. And human beings don't. It's a human quality, right? But our feet fitted with the gospel of peace. Our feet fitted with the gospel of peace. It could mean a lot of things. I've got to understand the gospel. He talks about the helmet of salvation here as well. But I think in this, he's talking about like a readiness. And that's implied and made clear in here. A readiness with the gospel. I think it's talking about having enough of a handle on the gospel to be able to share our testimony, our witness, to give a witness for the gospel. Be prepared to do that. And I hear people saying, well, I don't understand enough yet. Do you understand that you've given your life to Christ and he's made a difference in it? That's it. All you need. People say, yeah, but I don't understand all the theology. Don't worry about. Worry about practical theology. What were you? What are you? What made the difference? You don't have to understand everything about it. But you're an expert on that. And don't let Satan tell you you're not. Because he'll try to say, you don't know enough. You better not stand up and say anything. I'll shoot you. I'll stab you. I'll scream at you. But we know, and we've got to know and stand. We've got to have that kind of foundation and preparation to take the gospel. Those of you who shared your testimony in a public setting or with at least one or two other people, you know what it does to you when you do that, right? You think, wow, God used that. But he didn't just use it in them, right? We were talking about it Friday night. We did popcorn testimonies. Some of you stood up, some of you knew ahead of time, but you stood up and gave a powerful testimony. I had been prepared to say something. I thought, I need to just shut up and listen tonight. And I did, pretty much, until I was called on to stand up. But it really and truly, it was amazing and how much more powerful it was. They kind of expect us as pastors to say all these nice things. But when the person who's been in the trench with them says, here's what happened. Here's what's different. Here's what made the difference. And all I know is this. That you can't argue with it, really, if you see the evidence, if we're living it out. Not perfectly, but the difference, you know? So, Satan, the word means the adversary, and here's how we stand against him. Boots, readiness to take the gospel. We're moving. Remember again, we're moving to take our stand. It's good news. Be willing to take it to others. And you be strengthened in your stand when we do it. The shield of faith. The shield consisted of two layers of wood, thick layers of wood, fastened together, covered with linen and animal hide. It was bound with thick leather on the outside, coated with thick leather. Why? Because it absorbed blows a whole lot better than something, even metal, oftentimes, right? Those of you who know the history of South Carolina know that the people who fought in the Revolutionary War on our shores used those flimsy, soggy palmetto trees, and some say it helped us win the battle. Why? Because the cannonball just hit them and went whoop. If you ever looked at one, I mean, it's a fibrous, intricate, it's God's Velcro, basically. I mean, you know, it's tough stuff. It's soft and flexible, but it's tough. And it's soggy, and it'll give. And, I mean, maybe that's not exactly what we're talking about here, but that's what the shield was doing. It was God, the word of Paul he uses here is not the small round shield you see him using. This is the long oval shield. It was usually 4 foot by 2.5 foot. That's a chunk, man, you know? And oftentimes they learned, and I thought the Vikings did this more. That's what you get for watching TV, right? But oftentimes they'd say, the commander would say, shield wall! And then one move, the whole line. And it's just a wall of shields because everybody had their shield. And it was all but impenetrable for a while, you know, to give the reinforcements time to get there. But even if a man was caught out by himself, isolated, with this shield, he could protect himself for a long time until, again, backup came. It was an important part. It's the shield of faith. I mean, what more can I say about faith? Just trust in the Lord, the trust, the reliance upon him. It was especially designed to put out, it says here, the fiery darts of the devil. And that's what this Roman shield was for, because these masochists in battle, trying to figure out a more gruesome way to kill each other, designed and figured out how to use tar and pitch in the darts, set them on fire before they shoot them, and to set the enemy on fire and the things that they hit. It has some pretty gruesome ways of killing each other. This was one of them. But that again, that shield absorbed that, guarded it off, and was able to shield against those fiery darts. So what then would fiery darts of the devil be? I think it almost has to be, and I believe that I know he does this. His name, again, is Accuser. The fiery darts of accusation, where he's just sometimes screaming, sometimes whispering in our ear, "You're not good enough to fight. How dare you think you're going to stand for God and God's going to help you after what you did, after what you just thought, after how you failed, after how many times you failed?" I heard it immediately when I stood up from off of my knees 39 years ago, when I just said, "God, I'm done. Please forgive me. Please take it. I don't understand. I don't even know if you're there, but please be real and please take it, because I'm done. Show me what to do next." And I stood up, and Satan was screaming at me, "How dare you try again after all the times you failed? How dare you think that you're going to be successful this time?" But I knew I had surrendered. I had given up, been desperate enough to say, "I am done, God. And when you get it put together, it belongs to you, not me." Keep having to be reminded of that last part. But, yeah, the shield of faith, the guard against his accusations, which sets our consciences on fire, doesn't it? With his accusations against us, the false guilt that he tries to lead, that's the condemnation. Romans 8 says, "But there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." He bore our guilt and our shame and our condemnation on the cross. He bore the brunt of Satan's guilt and shame and blame on the cross. That was what the real battle of the cross was. What you and I feel when we know we've really messed up, multiplied over every time throughout our life, multiplied by the times of people who ever lived or ever will live, just heaped on Christ at one time when he became sin for us. I believe that's what killed him, really. The helmet of salvation, a helmet worn by a Roman soldier, usually made out of tough metal like bronze or iron. They were learning how to do that well. An inside lining of felt or sponge made it bearable, because it was a heavy instrument, but it was important. Nothing short of an axe or a hammer could probably pierce it. It was necessary. If you dropped your helmet, you were in trouble, just like if you dropped your sword, right? They were decorative as well as protective, oftentimes had a plume or something decorative on it. Why? Well, it was a way of identifying each other in the field. It was a unity, a uniform, a unifying factor that they dressed alike and that the helmets of their people all looked the same. The helmet of salvation, it protects our head, our minds, if you will, our way of thinking and knowing and believing and remembering spiritual truth. You say, "But it's not about thinking." You've got to understand certain basics of the gospel before you can believe them. And he's not saying, "Don't ask questions, don't look at it straight." He's not having to question, have us tremble at our questions about the gospel. If we really want to know, he's more than willing to show us. We've got to be willing to hear it. But the thing is, the truth stands. We don't have to prop it up. If we're willing to look at it with an open mind at first and an open heart to see and hear the truth, then we can believe. And I have to be reminded of it. Our minds are a part of it, an important part. Usually the way our head goes, the way our mind goes, is where our body follows and our soul and spirit with it. The sword of the Spirit. No wonder Paul says, renewing our minds. The renewing of our minds in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. The sword of the Spirit, the word of God. Of all the six pieces of armor that he gives us, how many of them are offensive? One. This one. One. The only one you've got where you can fight back. You could beat a man with a shield, but, man, you better be down to your last second, right? Before you start doing that kind of junk or claw his eyes out or something. I mean, I'm sorry, but I mean, it's talking about hand-to-hand combat. Right? Of all the armor, the sword is the only offensive weapon that could be used. And the word that he uses here is probably for the short sword, the short knife, the dagger, the bayonet, if you will. Okay? And they didn't have a gun to put it on, but the short knife. Maybe after you dropped your sword. Maybe after you're in close and you don't, you know, in the trenches. And the knife, the word that he chose to use here, it's talking more about personal encounter. And the word he used here is for the short sword. The sword of the Spirit, he says, is what? The word of God. The sword of the Spirit, the word of God. Paul makes that clear. Why? We can trust in the Word of God and that it's going to be true, that it's going to work, that it's going to find its target. And you say, but you just said we don't have to know it. You don't have to know it to start. We don't need to rest in that. We need to learn it. We need to be in it. We need to be immersed in it. That's where I get my encouragement. That's where I get my battle plan. That's where I get the devices to use. And let me just ask you, if you study the Bible at all, what did Jesus use against Satan in the hand-to-hand combat in the wilderness? Scripture. Satan tried to misquote it. Like, oh, he's using Scripture. I'll use some too. He'll do that with us. Oh, learn it. Just misunderstand it. Misapply it. Don't ask anybody else's opinion on it. Don't try to learn anything. Just use it the way you want to use it. Pick and choose. Wrong. That's one reason why we need to be under the Word. That's one reason why we need to be responsible to help you. And you can learn it on your own. But the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12 says, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of a man. That's what Jesus used. He quoted the Word of God rightly. And then finally, friends, finally, that's a great battle armament right there, isn't it? So, you got everything you need right there, right? Friends, you can be the most well-equipped warrior in all the universe. And I believe God was saying this to me this week. It's just been going through my head. The most important factor in the whole thing is you could be the most well-equipped warrior in the universe and not have a will to fight and lay down or run, and it doesn't amount to anything. The heart of a warrior is the thing that matters, the will to fight, the desire to stand. And that's where now in this stage of my life and in my battle, I understand those other things. God's allowed me to learn, to grow, to have incredible people to pour into my life and to disciple me and to help me. I've been able to go to college and seminary to study these things. It means nothing without the heart to fight, the will of a warrior, the heart of a warrior. And where do you get that? Look at verse 18. You get it through prayer. That's why Paul didn't list it as a weapon. It's the whole attitude. It's the whole mindset. It's the will of the warrior. Prayer is. That's where we get it from, spending time with God. You don't just get battle plans and facts. But when I spend time with God, I remember who I am and who God is. I mean, I don't just come with my want list. I come reminding myself as I praise God of who he is. Now, in that context, things just changed what I thought I wanted to talk about. Because suddenly I realized, and I'm not like that, am I, God? And so I confess this. Now I'm humbled. And so now I'm looking at my sin and other people's sin differently. And I'm willing to say and listen if I'm doing it right. And I don't mean me. I'm saying that's what we have to do. But look at verse 18. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions in all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. We're staying in touch with each other as we stay in touch with God. Again, this is the reason why we come here. This is the battalion leaders meeting. This is where we get the battle plan we're going out together with. Not having to wonder, I wonder where so-and-so is. Wonder what they're doing. Wonder what's happening in the trench over there. Wonder where's my backup? We're communicating because we're in touch with the Lord. And when I hear somebody saying, God seems like he's been saying this to me lately. And they say, it seems like to me he's been saying this. And I've been seeing this in my quiet time lately. And I share that in a small group, in my life group, or in a small group in Celebrate Recovery or wherever. It almost invariably connects with what God's been saying to me. And I go, that now it makes sense. And I share that with them. And if I withhold it, they don't have all the information they need, right? Friends, that's why. This is the drill sergeant's prodding and training. It's why he pushes his men. Because he knows in a few weeks they could be on the battlefield. And so he pushes them and tries to break them because they're going to be trying to, the enemy's going to try to break them. And he pushes them. It's the trainer's explanation of strategies. It's why he demands that we pay attention in the classroom setting of battle preparation. How to use the weapon. Techniques to use. Tactics to use. It's most importantly the commander's pep talk before the battle. There have been some great ones, and I looked up a few. There's so many, I thought, man, I'd like to use that one, that one, that one. I know we can't. We got to go. But it's where we're reminded of the why the battle matters. Doesn't that help with encouragement and preparation? You know, it's not just I'm going out to either kill or be killed, but here's why. Here's what your king says. Here's the heart of your king. Here's what he's standing for. Here's why it matters to future generations. Your children, your grandchildren. What you're doing today affects the whole history of the world, possibly. Those are the kind of things they say. Winston Churchill, Prime Minister of UK, before the House of Commons, as the French retreat from Hitler in 1940, years before we were in battle, a couple of years, before we joined in the war, and he said this. He was a great speech writer. We have before us an ordeal of the most grievous kind. We have before us many, many long months of struggle and suffering. And you ask, so what is our policy? I can say it is to wage war by sea and land and air with all our might, with all the strength that God can give us, to wage a war against a monstrous tyranny never surpassed in the dark and lamentable catalog of human crime. That is our policy. You get fired up when you hear stuff like that, right? And you read certain passages or you hear, or I see where Satan just, it's like he's having this heyday. And it just makes me want to go, that's why I need to watch my back. That's why I need to keep my helmet on, even though I get hurt. That's why I need to tighten my belt up. I've seen times of failure in my life where other people were hurt. And when I stop and do inventory of it, how could I have left my backside so open? How did I make it so easy for him? It looks so clear now. I've got to learn from this. People suffered because I left the door wide open for Satan to just ravage and have a heyday with my insides, my heart and life and mind and reputation and ministry. I'm not wallowing in that. You get up and you say, God, help me. Let go of that and go forward of the accusations of Satan with the shield of faith. Paul says this is how we're to pray at all times, with all kinds of prayers, with all perseverance, and to keep on doing it for all of God's people. Friends, pray for me. I know you do, and I appreciate it. Pray for these other elders. Pray for each other, the people in your life group. Focus on that. I just love that time together every week with my people, my family. And I know if you're in a life group, you do too. If you're not, you need to be. That's protection. All right? That's battle preparation right there, to be together. Paul says, pray. And then he says what? Pray for me. I need it. I need courage to speak up. Do you remember where Paul's writing this from? Roman prison. House arrest, but Roman prison. I'm picturing he probably is seeing the guards posted. They wouldn't have had on battle regalia, but he would have been reminded, oh yeah, the belt like that, that's important. The body armor like that, the helmet like that, the boots. He's looking at these guards, no doubt, I figure. And he's requesting prayer for himself. Not so he can escape, not so he can get out of prison, but that he will be faithful in that battle with those strategic people. He's fixing to stand before Caesar and give testimony. And that's what matters to him. Shoes prepared and shod for the readiness to take the gospel. That's what he was living for. Why? Because that's what his king was living for. You know, one other reason why it seems, and he ends up here, verses 23 and 24, he ends the same way he started, but in reverse order. He began in chapter 1, verse 2, saying, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Well, now he starts, says peace, and he adds love and faith and grace to it. That's all sweet. But, you know, we look at the strategies and you go, you can't believe that stuff. How can you look at what's going on in the world and believe this? Can I just remind you, I hadn't quoted it in a while, Isaiah 55, 8, and 9, one of my favorite verses. My ways are not your ways, says the Lord, nor are my thoughts your thoughts, But my ways are as high above your ways as the heavens are above the earth. So my ways above your ways and my thoughts above your thoughts. That's why in battles like in Judges chapter 7, I've thought about it a lot lately. Gideon started out scared to death, did not want to be the leader to go against Midian, one of the great enemies of Israel. God touched Gideon and said, Gideon, I want you to lead. Gideon called every man and got together 22,000 people. God said, it's too many. Tell all the ones who do this to go home. He got 10,000. How about that, God? God said, well, it's still too many. He got it down to like 3,000. Still too many. He got it down to 300. God said, okay, now we're ready to go to battle. Now I want you to divide them up into groups. Against the person they were afraid to go against with 22,000. What in the world would God be doing? He's fixing to get all the glory. And who's going to win? He did the same thing in Jericho with Joshua chapter 3. I want you to march around the city for 7 days and scout and scream and break pots and stuff. Walls fell. They went in. Boom. Over and over in Scripture, friends. If I'm really honest, I don't know of one thing in the Bible, if I'm really honest and look at it and forget that this is the Bible, that I would have done the way God did it, including sending my son to a shepherd, to a carpenter, and announcing it to shepherds, not kings, and sending him to a peasant girl who was pregnant before she was married by the Holy Spirit. That's what you would choose to do if you're sending the Son of God, the Messiah, into the world. It was the perfect plan once you see it. But I would have never chosen it. Think about that with these battle strategies. Think about the logic of the world and the wisdom of God. Think about what he says. We can see real clearly this battle is not going well in the way the world thinks. But in God's plan, it may be coming right together. He's getting us prepared. The church is getting down to fighting size. He could come back tomorrow and say, this is it right here, guys. This is the battlefield. This is it. This is the end. This is where I cut his head off and you get to be a part of it. The only question is, which side will you be on? There is not a spectator sport. There are no bleachers. Which side are you fighting for? If you want to change sides, if you want to get on God's side, we'd love to talk to you about it. Our numbers are in the bulletin. You can talk today. But let's do it. Let's stand.
Let's stand together and sing together so that we might be encouraged together.
Minor days here as a stranger, a pilgrim on a narrow way. One with Christ I will encounter, harm and hatred for his name. But mine is armor for this battle, strong enough to last the war. And he has said he will deliver safely to the golden shore. And mine are keys to Zion City, where beside the King I walk. For there my heart has found its treasure. Christ is mine forevermore. Come rejoice now, O my soul, for his love is my reward. Fear is gone and hope is sure. Christ is mine forevermore. Come rejoice now, O my soul, for his love is my reward. Christ is mine forevermore. Come rejoice now, my soul, for his love is my reward. Fear is gone and hope is sure. Christ is mine Shine our keys to Zion City, where beside the King I walk. For there my heart has found its treasure. Christ is mine forevermore. Christ is mine forevermore. Christ is mine forevermore.